Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Our consecutive expository studies through the Gospel of John have recently brought us to chapter 6, where we find Jesus' bread of life discourse. And the reason why it's called that is obvious, because no less than three times in this discourse, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. Verse 35, verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life." And then a little bit differently, in verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread." And as many of you know, this is the first of seven "I am" sayings spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ and recorded in the Gospel of John. And as we're about to see, this claim to be the bread of life, along with its attendant implications, put Jesus on a collision course with the people that he speaks to in this chapter. As we continue this morning with our study of this discourse, we'll review just a little bit before we take up new material. Now, we began some weeks ago our study of chapter 6 by looking, first of all, at the setting of the discourse. It's found in the first 21 verses of John 6, the setting. John, the apostle, introduces the discourse with two miracles, two signs. And the first of those is Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, a very well-known miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus miraculously multiplies a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish to feed a hungry multitude. And so when he later comes to speak of himself as the bread of life, his words take on an added significance. The miracle of his feeding the 5,000 is really a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the feeder and the, if I can speak that way, the feeder and the nourisher and the sustainer of people's souls. And what he does for people physically in connection with that miracle, he will do for people spiritually if they will trust in him and come to him in the appointed way. So that's the first sign. After Jesus feeds the 5,000, then the people, they want to make him a king. And Jesus recognizes that his time for that has not yet come. And so he sends everybody away, including the disciples, and then he goes up on a mountain by himself to pray. And as the disciples are rowing across the Sea of Galilee, they're caught in a storm. And in the middle of the night, Jesus performs a second sign, a second miracle. He comes to the disciples walking on the surface of the water. And they see him coming to them on the sea. At first, they're frightened. They think they're seeing a ghost. But when they realize it's Jesus, they receive him into the boat. And right at that moment, they arrive in Capernaum, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And we know that Jesus and his family at some time moved to Capernaum from Nazareth. We know this because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but Matthew 4 in verse 13 says, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea." So Capernaum is Jesus' place of residence at this time. So there's these two signs, these two miracles, and in this way, John sets the stage for the discourse that follows. Then, after the setting of the discourse, we took up the second major item in this chapter, that is the substance of the discourse, in verses 22 to 59. The next day, the people figure out that Jesus isn't there anymore, so they row across the Sea of Galilee. They go to Capernaum to look for Jesus, and they find him there in the synagogue. And they say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" in verse 25. And Jesus doesn't waste any time with small talk. He comes right to the point in verses 26 and 27. He says, "You're not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're not seeking me because you really believe that I am the Messiah, I am the one whom God has sent, that I'm the one who has come to save people from their sins. You're seeking me because you're hungry and you're looking for a meal." And he says to them, "Stop working for food that spoils." Work instead for food that endures to eternal life. The food that I will give you. And then he says, I will give you this food because I'm authorized by my Father to give you this food. Well, then the Jews reply in verse 28, what should we do? And Jesus tells them what to do. In verse 29, he says, you should believe in him whom God has sent. And who is the one whom God has sent? Well, it's him. He's talking about himself. And apparently they realize that. Because ironically, they ask him for a sign so that they might believe. Now, this is incredible because just the day before, he had done an incredible sign, but now they want him to go one better. And they want him to work another sign. They even suggest a sign that he can do in verses 30 and 31. They essentially say to him, yesterday you gave us bread, but it was earthly bread. Moses gave us bread, but it was bread from heaven. And furthermore, the bread that Moses gave us, that bread spoiled. You just told us that we shouldn't labor for food that spoils. You claim to give us bread that won't spoil. Okay then, go ahead. Let's see you do it. And so they're demanding from Jesus that he would substantiate his claims by matching or even surpassing the miracle of the manna in the wilderness. Now, they are the ones who bring this up. This whole thing about bread coming from heaven and manna in the wilderness. They're probably quoting there in verse 78. Where's that quote? John chapter 6. I think it's verse 13. No, it's not verse 13. I should have written down the reference. I don't have it here. But anyways, they're quoting from Psalm 78. They're saying, Moses gave us bread from heaven. Jesus, can you do something better than that? And so Jesus corrects them in verse 32. In verse 33, he corrects them. He says, Moses wasn't the one who gave you manna. It was my Father who gave you manna. And then he corrects them again. He says, that manna that Moses gave, that the Father gave, wasn't able to impart spiritual life, but it was a picture of the bread that I will give you. It was a picture of bread that does give spiritual life. And he says to them in verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And we need to notice that these ideas are repeated over and over and over again by Jesus in this discourse. Verse 33, bread of God comes down out of heaven, gives life. And again, Jesus repeats these ideas. This all sounds very appealing to these Jews. So they reply in verse 34, Lord, always give us this bread. And then Jesus, I think very dramatically, I think this is one of the high points in the discourse right here. In verse 35, they're saying, Lord, give us this bread. And he says to them in verse 35, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. He speaks about himself as plainly as he can. They're looking for bread for their stomachs. He has bread for their souls. They're looking for bread in abstraction from him, like it's something separate from him to give them. And what he wants them to understand is that he's the bread. What they need is him, not merely what he can give them or what he can do for them. Jesus is the bread. And so he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And then he says, whoever comes to me and believes in me will never hunger or thirst. Whoever comes to the Lord Jesus will never be spiritually or hungry or thirsty ever again. Their souls will be filled and satisfied with Christ and in Christ. They will discover in him a fullness of peace and joy and hope and comfort that can't be found anywhere else. Only in him. Now, why is that? Why is it all the things this world has to offer, all the things in the universe, all the people, all the things, why is it that our souls are only ultimately and supremely satisfied in Christ? That's because we were made for God. That's why. And all these other things are temporary. All these other people and things are created. And we were not made by God to find the supreme satisfaction of our souls in any created thing. Certainly there's satisfaction and joy that comes from God's gifts, but ultimately we find the supreme satisfaction of our soul, hunger, and thirst in Christ and in Christ alone. And that's because we're made for God. He is God. And what our souls ultimately crave, what our souls supremely crave, can only be satisfied by Him. Well, that's pretty much as far as we've gotten. We come to new material this morning. We come to verse 41. How did the Jews respond to all this? Look at verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were worshiping Him. No. What are they doing? They're grumbling about Him. The Jews are grumbling about Jesus. This one whom they just wanted to crown as their king just the day before. Now what are they doing? They're grumbling about Him. And the reason? Verse 41. Because He said, I am the bread of life, or the bread rather, that came down out of heaven. They're grumbling about this statement of His. And what offended them wasn't so much the fact that He claimed to be bread. It was His claim to come down out of heaven. He's the bread that comes down out of heaven. And again, Jesus' heavenly origin, His pre-existence, if you will. This is another theme that the Apostle John emphasizes. He draws his readers' attention to it many times in his gospel account. In the prologue, right in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's the pre-existence of Christ, His heavenly origin. In Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, chapter 3 and verse 13, He says to Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then you've got John the Apostle's commentary on John the Baptist's testimony in chapter 3 and verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. And then you have it here. John the Baptist more than once spoke about Jesus being before him. So John the Apostle draws attention to the pre-existence, the heavenly origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes up again here in the Bread of Life discourse. He mentions it several times. We just saw it in verse 33. Look at verse 33. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He said, again in verse 38, he flatly asserts his heavenly origin. He says, for I have come down from heaven. What a thing for somebody who just looks like a human being, a mere human, a fellow mortal, claiming to coming down, having come down out of heaven. He does it again in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And again in verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. He who eats this bread will live forever. You see how Jesus repeats himself over and over again. He is the bread of God who came down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And the Jews are stumbling over this claim. How could Jesus have come down out of heaven? Just like people today. How could that be? How could He come out of heaven? As He said He did. Didn't He and His family live right here in Capernaum? Don't we know Him? Look at verse 42. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down out of heaven? Similar objections were raised when He had lived in Nazareth. Let's turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, just briefly. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, where Jesus encounters the same objection when He lived in Nazareth. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into His hometown. His hometown is Nazareth at this time. And His disciples followed Him. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by His hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And then Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Now, Jesus said something similar in John's Gospel, chapter 4. Let's turn over to there. John chapter 4. This was the very reason that Jesus had left Jerusalem. This is why he had gone to Galilee. Look in the first couple of verses of John 4. At this time, Jesus' popularity is increasing there in Jerusalem. He's making and baptizing more disciples than John. He's getting attention from the Pharisees. He realizes the opposition is rising a little bit too quickly. So for this reason, he leaves Jerusalem and he goes to Galilee. Look at John 4, verse 43. Verse 43 of the chapter. After the 2 days, he was in Samaria. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus' popularity had increased rapidly in Jerusalem, provoking this premature hostility from the Pharisees. So what does he do? He goes to Galilee, because he knows his time has not yet come. No need to worry about becoming too popular. If I go to Galilee, the Galileans, they know me. I'm not popular with them. They knew his family, and familiarity many times breeds contempt. And this is what Jesus is encountering here in John chapter 6, this contempt because of the Jews' familiarity with Jesus in Capernaum. They're grumbling because he claimed to have come from heaven. And they say, well, we know who this man's parents are. How can he say that he's from heaven? Does he really expect us to believe such an extravagant claim as that? Note the ironies here. There's some ironies. The Jews claim to know who Jesus' parents are. Later in chapter 8, Jesus will insist they don't know his father at all. They think they know so much about his parents, but they don't know his father. And then in that chapter, John 8, they claim that Abraham is their father, but Jesus knows who their father really is. It's an irony. He knows their father far better than they know his. It's an irony. And then another thing, we can't help but see the parallel between Jesus' Jewish opponents here in John 6 and Israel in the wilderness. The children of Israel, what did they do? They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against the first giver of bread. And now here are the Jews grumbling against the second giver of bread, Jesus. They grumble about Jesus just like their fathers had grumbled about Moses in the wilderness. They had the same spirit as their fathers had. They were no different. These Jews, no different from their forefathers. And just like in the wilderness, the grumbling of these Jews ultimately wasn't against Jesus. It was ultimately against God himself. Just like the Jews in the wilderness, their grumbling wasn't ultimately against Moses. It was against God himself. We won't turn there, but in Exodus 16, this is what Moses told them. He said, what are we, Moses and Aaron, what are we that you grumble against us? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. And so it is with these Jews. They grumble, grumble, grumble. Their grumbling is against God, not just Jesus himself. So opposition is increasing against Jesus. John, in his gospel, does a wonderful job of showing the rising opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it in chapter 5, Jesus' Sabbath discourse. We saw that the opposition is rising against Jesus in Jerusalem. We see it here in chapter 6. In chapter 5, opposition rises. That's why he goes to Galilee, to leave Jerusalem, goes to Galilee. And now we see it in chapter 6. Now the opposition is rising in Galilee too. This opposition and resistance that would eventually put Jesus on the cross. So Jesus responds to their grumbling in verse 43. We're only going to study as far as verse 48 this morning. But look at verse 43. And verse 44, Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. And probably it would be better to translate that like the NIV, Stop grumbling. Jesus isn't telling them not to start doing something they haven't started yet. He's telling them to stop doing something they're already doing. Stop your grumbling, he says. And then verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. What a statement this is. And Jesus is doing something here that we saw him last time in our last study. We saw him doing the same thing. He appeals to his Father's sovereignty in salvation. He's appealing here, he's reminding the Jews of his Father's sovereign activity in saving people. His hearers are not responding well to his ministry. They didn't respond well before, but Jesus isn't discouraged. Because he recognizes that they're not going to respond well. They can't respond well unless God does something. Something has to happen. And Jesus knew that his mission would succeed. So often we get discouraged when people don't respond. And we need to remind ourselves of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Because people are not going to respond favorably to our ministries. They're not going to respond favorably when we speak to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that God's mission isn't going to succeed. And so Jesus knows that his mission will succeed because of his Father's sovereign activity in salvation. Jesus understood that the success of his mission ultimately didn't depend on himself. And it ultimately didn't depend on his hearers, but it depended ultimately on his Father's predestinating purpose. We saw this last time in verse 37. Look back at verse 37, where Jesus says to the same group of people, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." In other words, the Father has given a people to the Son. The Father has given a people to Jesus. He chose them for salvation before the world was ever created. He chose them for salvation. And his point there in verse 37 is every single one of those that he chose for salvation and gave to his Son is going to believe in Christ. At some point during their lifetime, they're going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus reminds them of this. Now he says the same thing, but from a different perspective. In verse 37, Jesus makes a universal assertion about those whom the Father had given him. They will all come to him. They will all believe in him. And now in verse 44, he makes another universal assertion, but it's in the negative. He starts out by saying, "No one." No person, without exception, can come. No one can come. Now, that's a word of ability. The Greek word is dunamai. That's where we get our English word dynamite from. Nobody has the power. Nobody has the ability to come to Jesus. No one can come. No one is able to come. No one is capable of coming to Jesus unless there is a necessary condition. And if this condition is fulfilled, then they will come. No one is capable of coming to Jesus unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word here for draw doesn't simply mean or merely mean to entice a little bit or attract. You know, the picture in my mind was somebody putting out honey to entice the bees to come. Now, if you put out honey, probably bees will come, but the bees don't have to come. It's not irresistible. If they choose to, they can fly away. They can go somewhere else. The word here is much stronger than that. It isn't just to entice a little bit. But actually, the word hekluo means to drag. Drag. It's used to describe the dragging of a net full of fish in John chapter 21. Now, when a fisherman's dragging the net up, he's not just saying, "Oh, come here, just enticing it a little bit." He's dragging it up. And the drawing of a sword. Peter draws his sword in John chapter 18. When you draw your sword, you don't just entice it. You take it out. You draw it. You drag it out of the sheath. And then James 2, the same word is used of those who are dragged into court by the rich. Now, when you get a summons to appear in court, it's not just an enticement. It's more than that. You're compelled to appear in court. Paul and Silas were dragged before the authorities in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. Paul was dragged out of the temple in Acts chapter 21. So this is much more than just enticement or coaxing. It's a very powerful activity. It's an irresistible activity. All whom the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. On the other hand, no one can come to Jesus. No one is able to come to Jesus unless the Father drags him. Unless the Father compels him, constrains him or her to come. The very same truth is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. So let's turn over there, spend a little bit of time over there. Romans 8 and verse 7. And I would say to you that when you speak to people about this point, you have a clear, crystal clear, airtight case that you can make from these two verses of Scripture. Memorize John 6:44. Memorize Romans 8 and verse 7. It's airtight. Look at Romans 8, verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh, he's talking about unbelievers, their minds are set on the flesh, that mind is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. What Paul is saying here is that unbelievers aren't merely neutral toward God. Unbelievers aren't just a little bit indisposed or a little bit indifferent to God. No, they are hostile toward God. Now, the hostility of unbelievers expresses itself in thousands of different ways. But the fact is, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. There's an animosity on the part of the sinner, the unbelieving sinner, toward God. And they're not able to submit themselves to God's law. They're not able, same word, dunamai. They're incapable of submitting themselves to God's law. Now here's something to think about. If the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God and unable to subject itself to God's law, then how will it ever be subjected to God's law? Everybody is born in the world has their mindset on the flesh. This is our condition when we're born into the world. Our minds are set out on the flesh and we are unable to subject ourselves to the law of God. Well, then how are any subjected to God's law if they can't subject themselves? They have to be acted upon by someone on the outside. Some force on the outside has to act upon them in order to subject themselves to the law of God. God has to act upon them. He has to come, he has to make them alive because they're spiritually dead in transgressions and sins. God has to make them alive. He must subject them to his own law. He must draw them. He must drag them to himself. And until he does that, they will never come to Jesus. No exceptions. Turning back to John 6. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the same thing he said back in verse 39 about those whom the Father has given to Jesus. Look at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. He said back in verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. And then he says in verse 39, I'm not going to lose a single one of them. God's given me a people. I'm not going to lose a single one. I'm going to raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 44, he says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws. And he says the same thing. I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, the same group of people are being spoken about in both verses. The people whom the Father gives to Jesus are the people the Father draws to Jesus. He's not going to lose a single one. He's going to raise them all up on the last day. They are the same people. Does everybody see that? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. It's crystal clear. Same group of people. All the Father gives to Jesus is the same group of people as the Father draws to Jesus. Now, in verse 45, Jesus further describes the nature of this drawing activity of God. And he does this by quoting from the Old Testament. He's really paraphrasing from the Old Testament. We might think from what has been said so far that God is dragging people to Jesus. And they're kicking and screaming against their will the whole time, and God is dragged. That's not at all what happens. That's not what God does. I like how D.A. Carson puts it. He says, When God compels belief, it is not by the savage constraint of a rapist, but by the wonderful wooing of a lover. That's what God does. He's not dragging people against their will. Of course not. But he draws them, the wonderful wooing of a lover. Look at verse 45. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The drawing, dragging activity of the Father is described by Jesus here as being taught by the Father. It's described as hearing from the Father and learning from the Father. And Jesus is paraphrasing Isaiah 54 and verse 13. We're not going to turn there, but sometime you can look at that passage. And in that passage, it foresees a restored Jerusalem whose sons are taught by the Lord. So really what that passage in Isaiah 54:13 is, it's a prefiguring of what Jesus is talking about here. In the New Testament, the gathering of the New Covenant community is the typological fulfillment of the restoration of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. The Jews were taken out of Jerusalem and they went off to Babylon, then they were restored. What is that a picture of? It's intended to be a picture of God drawing sinners to Himself. That's the fulfillment of that type. Think of what Jesus describes in verses 44 and 45 as the divine summons to Christ. The divine summons. It is the effectual call of God from heaven that occurs in conjunction with the new birth. It takes place when one is born again, when one is regenerated. Here are these dead sinners. We can really think of dead sinners as spiritual zombies. I don't know why it is zombies are so important, so popular. Not important, popular. I don't like zombie books and movies and videos. I've not even spent 3 minutes watching one on TV or on my computer. I have no interest in zombies. But if you think about it, the world is a world of spiritual zombies. That's a very accurate description. They're alive in one sense, but they're dead. And here they are going about their business, living their lives every day, going about their business. And then one day comes, a point comes, God acts. And He does something for one of those zombies. He gives life. He opens their eyes. He raises them from the dead. He unstops their ears. God acts. Always in conjunction with the Word of God. The Word of God preached, the Word of God read, the Word of God heard in some way. It's always in conjunction with the Word of God. We're going to see that in a moment right here in the Bread of Life discourse. But God comes to these spiritual zombies and He does something in the heart of one of those zombies. And He raises that person from the dead. And suddenly, this message about Christ that didn't mean anything before, now it means everything. It's like God's got His attention. And He looks around. Nobody else is paying attention. That's because they're all dead. They're just a bunch of dead zombies going about their business. But this word that at one time didn't mean much to Him, now it's like everything. Nothing is more important than this. This word. And He comes to life. And He hears it. And He embraces it. He comes to life. He's persuaded now that God is real. He's persuaded that Jesus is real. He's persuaded that God's love is overwhelming. His promises are unfailing. Every word of God is true. He's persuaded of this. He becomes persuaded that the Son of God is deserving of the utmost faith and respect and confidence. He's persuaded of this. And so, being persuaded of this now, hearing this message, and being persuaded of the need to trust in Christ, what does he do? He gets up and he comes to Christ. He can't do anything else. He can't continue to stay there dead. He comes to Christ. He can't do anything else. He's got no other choice. He cannot do otherwise. Verse 46. Jesus makes an important qualification in verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. And like many, we may read that and say, what in the world does that have to do with what he just said? Well, it has a lot to do. He just talked about hearing and learning from the Father. And he's clarifying something. This doesn't mean that those who hear and learn from the Father can have some kind of communication or some kind of connection with the Father apart from Jesus. Doesn't mean that. Personal knowledge from God, revelation from God, always has to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. It always has to come through the one who has seen God, the only one who's seen God, the only one who comes from heaven. All true knowledge of God is mediated through the Word. It comes to us in the written Word. It especially comes to us in the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can know the Father apart from the revelation of the Father in Jesus Christ. He alone mediates the revelation of God to people. And that revelation must be received by faith. Look at verses 47 and 48. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And then he closes out this section, I am the bread of life. That's a good stopping point in the discourse. Now, next time we're going to take up what Jesus has already hinted at back in verse 35. The first part of verse 35, he says, I'm the bread of life. Then he talks about no one hungering or thirsting if they come to him. Now, in the next part of the discourse, he's going to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's why they don't get hungry and they don't get thirsty. They eat his flesh and drink his blood. But we'll save that for the next time. For now, what practical lessons can we draw from what we've seen this morning? Well, there's three that I want to draw your attention to. The first lesson, first thing we can learn from this passage is that our ideas about Jesus of Nazareth must come from the Bible. Our ideas about Jesus of Nazareth must come from the Bible. The Jews had their ideas about Jesus. And when what he said to them clashed with their ideas, they were reluctant to embrace his words. They stumbled over it. And isn't the same thing true today? People have their ideas about Jesus. There's all kinds of ideas, many of them crazy ideas. You wonder how people could come up with these things about Jesus of Nazareth. And when the Word of God, when the Bible comes and clashes with their ideas about Jesus, their preconceptions about Jesus, they are very reluctant to receive the words of the Bible. This is a very dangerous place to be. It's a very dangerous position to be in. We must get our ideas about Jesus from the revelation of him in the Bible. All of our ideas about Jesus must be in submission to what God says about him in his written word. Otherwise, there's no way we can be saved from our sins. If we don't trust in the Jesus of the Bible, there's no way we can be saved from our sins. And if we reject the revelation of Jesus that we find in the Bible, we cut ourselves off from the true knowledge of God. It's a very dangerous place to be. So I want to ask you this morning, how do you respond to what this book says about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe the words of this book and believe what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He's the Son of God as He said He was? Do you believe He really is God? Do you believe He really performed these miracles? Do you believe that He came from heaven? That He wasn't just a great teacher or a great prophet or just a very special man, an unusual man, but He really came from heaven? Do you believe that He's the only way to the Father? Simple questions. And how you respond to those questions is telling you important things about yourself. We need to get all of our ideas about Jesus from the Bible. There's something else that I want to say in this regard. Jesus was misunderstood, wasn't He? He is misunderstood today, but there in the days of His flesh, He was misunderstood. And we as His followers, we will be misunderstood too. The servant is not above his master. And if Jesus was misunderstood, if people looked at Him and had all kinds of misconceptions and totally missed, they didn't get Him, they missed the points that He made, had all kinds of wrong opinions and ideas about Him, that's going to happen to us as well. No one likes to be misunderstood, do we? Is there anybody here that I like to be misunderstood? No. Of course not. Because when we're not understood by people, there's a loneliness that comes with that. There's a sense of isolation that comes from being misunderstood. People don't really understand me. They don't really know me. And that's painful. And it's difficult. Especially when it happens with people that we love. And people that we care about. And people that we're supposed to be like. We like to be understood by the people we work with. We like to be understood by the people we go to school with, don't we? We like to be understood by the people we live with in our homes, our families. We like to be understood by the people that we go to church with. But it won't always be that way. It isn't always that way. We will be misunderstood. If we're followers of Christ, there's a cross to bear. Because sometimes people will not understand us. They will misunderstand us. Our parents won't understand us. And our children won't understand us. And our brothers and sisters won't understand us. Even our fellow believers, sometimes fellow church members, won't understand us. It's part of following Christ. It's part of bearing the cross. It's painful. But there is one who knows what it's like to be misunderstood. There is one who understands what it's like to be misunderstood. Because He knows and He understands, He's able to come to the aid of those who are misunderstood. He's able to come and give comfort and help and assistance and strength in time of need. Because if anybody was misunderstood, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. All of our ideas about Jesus have to come from the Bible. And a second lesson we learn from this passage, a very important one. Our grumbling against others is really grumbling against God. And we need to see this. We have all kinds of things to grumble about, don't we? Husbands and wives grumble about each other. Parents grumble about children, and children about parents. Brothers and sisters grumble about each other. We grumble about the government. We grumble about the election. We grumble about the economy. We grumble about our neighbors. We grumble about the people we work with. Grumble about our boss. Grumble about the people we go to church with. Grumble about the pastors. We are a bunch of grumblers and complainers. But we need to see that our grumbling isn't merely about our circumstances. Our grumbling and complaining isn't merely about the people around us. Our grumbling really is against God when it comes down to it. Do we really believe that God is sovereign in everything? That He controls everything. He controls everything about the people we come in contact with. He controls everything about our circumstances. And He controls it for His glory and our good. Do we really believe that? If we do, then we will see that ultimately our argument is not against these people or against these situations. Our arguing is really against God Himself. What do you grumble about? Somebody says, I don't grumble. Really? What do you complain about? Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. May God help us to see that when we grumble, we're really grumbling against God. It's not about the situation. It's not about the people. We're really arguing with God's providence. And then a third lesson. This is an important one. People are incapable of coming to Christ apart from divine enablement. People are incapable of coming to Christ apart from divine enablement. Enablement. No one, Jesus says, no one can come to Christ apart from divine enablement, without divine help. So if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, I'm telling you, Jesus is telling you, you cannot believe savingly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel tells you to repent. The gospel tells you to believe, but you can't. Sin has so severely affected us that apart from help from heaven, a work from heaven, a miracle from heaven, none of us can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him. None of us. You can't come. You know why you can't come? Yes, sin has severely affected you and me. But the reason you can't come, you don't want to come. You don't want to come. You don't love Jesus. And you don't love His Word. You don't love His commandments. You don't love His ways. Because you're spiritually dead. There's other things you love, but you don't love Jesus. You don't want Jesus to come into your life. You can't come to Him because you don't want to come to Him. And you never will want to come to Him, ever. Unless He does something first. Until He makes you willing. In the day of His power, you will never want to come to Him. You can't make yourself believe in Christ. You can't make yourself willing to come to Christ. But there is one who can. God can. He's able. He's able to bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life. He is able to transform your life. He's able to remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He's able to utterly make you new. He's able to draw you with the cords of His love. He's able to draw you to Christ. He's the only one who can do that. The Lord Jesus Christ. This one who came from heaven to earth to live a life of absolute perfect obedience to God, and then went to the cross and died an atoning death. He is able to draw you. He is able to give you a new heart. He's able to change you. He's the one you need to come to. He's the one you need to believe. And if you're a believer here this morning, if you're a true Christian, think about this. This amazing thing that God does in drawing sinners to Himself, that's what He did for you. You were in that sea of zombies, spiritual zombies. And He had mercy upon you. He came to you and He made you alive together in Christ. What love, what mercy, what grace, what kindness that He would come to you. And change you and do for you what he doesn't do for everybody. But He did it for you. Don't minimize what He did. Certainly don't take credit for what God did. He did it. Let the realization of what God did. The realization of His great love and mercy and having pity upon you and giving you life and drawing you to the Father. Let that realization grip your heart. Fill your heart with gratitude, love, mercy, sense of mercy. Let it fill your heart with a desire to want to serve Christ, to honor Christ. Something I've mentioned before, probably some years ago, but I have mentioned it before. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, I'm not saying go out and watch that movie, but in the movie, the aged Private Ryan, he's not a private anymore, he's an old man now, but he's at the grave of Captain John Miller. And Captain Miller, along with several others, lost their lives to save Private Ryan. You can find this on YouTube. It's about a 6 or 7 minute clip at the end of the movie. It's a very moving scene. And so he's there. He's at Captain Miller's graveside. And he's overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude. He says, "Oh, I hope that my life is worthy of their sacrifice. I hope that I've lived well enough." He's overwhelmed with a sense of debt to these people, these men that lost their lives to deliver him. And he says to his wife, "I hope I've led a good life. You know, tell me that I've been a good man, that I've led a good life." It's a moving scene. And the thing is, if one would feel such a weight of obligation toward fellow mortals who risk their lives in a military conflict, someone would feel that sense of debt and obligation. How much more should we feel a sense of debt and obligation to the Supreme One who went to the cross and died for us to deliver us from sin in the greatest conflict of all, the spiritual conflict, when what was at stake was the eternal redemption of our souls? How much more should we have a sense of our debt and our obligation? As you think about what Christ has done for you, let it grip your heart and let it fill your heart with love, gratitude. Three things. Let us worship, let us walk, let us work. That's what it should do. It should cause you to want to worship. It should cause you to want to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then it should make you want to work for the extension of the name and the cause of this one who loved us and gave himself for us. Our Father, we are so thankful this morning that you are the God who sovereignly works and acts to draw sinners to yourself. Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us to the consequences of our own sin and our own rebellion against you. But Lord, you have come in grace and mercy to draw sinners to yourself. Father, we thank you that there is life and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you this morning that many of us in this place, we have been touched by your grace, transformed by your power. And we thank you this morning that you have drawn us with the cords of your love to yourself. Father, we pray that you would do this for our friends, our loved ones, some here, some in other places. But we pray that you would do this for them as well. Lord, give sight to those who are blind. Give hearing to those who are deaf. Raise the dead. Draw them to your Son. Might you get much praise and glory and honor. As you have in our lives, might you get praise and glory and honor in theirs for this great work of salvation. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.